Well, we're in the latter part of October. I know it's not Veterans Day yet, but I believe this is probably the first time in my career as a pastor that we've had two guys show up at the evening service, both in Army fatigues. So let's show some appreciation for our men that serve in the military. All right. Ron and Jeff and Steven's sitting back in the back. He's in ROTC. Do you have fatigues yet? Just doesn't have them on tonight. All right. But anyway, glad to honor those guys. All right, take your Bibles. We're turning to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And we've gone down to verse 13. I know I've taught you before that there's a difference between intellect and wisdom. Does anybody remember that my joke or illustration for that? If you don't remember, I'm telling it again. There's a private plane flying some guys on a trip to do some mission work in a jungle, and the pilot comes back and he tells the occupants, which, by the way, there was a preacher who had asked a Boy Scout to come along with him, and then a scientist who was going to go down and help them. And so they got the four people, and the pilot comes back and says, there's a problem with our plane, and it's headed down. And he says, I've got a wife and small children. They don't pay me enough to fly this plane to go down with the plane. And he grabs a parachute, and he jumps off. And as he goes, by the way, there's only two more parachutes. So he's out the door, and here you got the scientist and the Boy Scout and the preacher. And the scientist says, the world cannot live without me. And he grabs a sack, and he jumps out. And the preacher looks at the Boy Scout, and he says, well, I've lived a nice long life. Young man, you take the last parachute. And the Boy Scout says, oh, don't worry about it at all. The smartest guy in the world just jumped out with my knapsack instead of instead of the parachute. Just because you're smart or intellectual doesn't mean that you're wise. All right? You can educate someone and their intellect can get smarter. But wisdom is not simply a matter of what you know. And wisdom is certainly a matter that involves the mind. You have to be properly informed. It needs to be an informed mind, but it's also a self-controlled will. Wisdom is applied knowledge to achieve a desired end through the best possible method, right? Okay, you're not sure. But it is. And so we're looking tonight at working to be wise as hard as you work to be educated. How many of you, well, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of you would say that I've got at least 15 years of formal education? All right? Good amount. And some of you may be getting up to 19 or 20 years of formal education. And you work hard to get that degree or degrees or to improve your station at your job. And you work hard to be educated, but listen, we also need to work hard at being wise. And so I've called tonight working to be wise. Now, let me review for you because it's important that you understand the train of thought that James is giving to us at this point. I want to remind you that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. However, James's point through chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, is that we must prove our salvation or our righteousness by our actions. See, James did not just call, Jesus did not call people just to faith. He called people to do what? follow me, right? So you have an intellectual part. We do need to have faith. But like Jesus said, you believe and then your behavior changes. You follow the Lord. And this is a key truth to understanding true biblical faith, is that faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It is never absent some sort of work or behavioral change. There is always a measure of repentance. There is always a measure of a changed set of desires in your heart. There is an appetite. Like a newborn baby, you will start to desire the sincere milk of the word that you can grow. You will see changes if indeed you have been truly born again into God's family. Now, I say all of that because the controversy in the book of James, and there is a huge one, because reformers such as Martin Luther, who nailed his 95 theses or his 95 complaints, if you will, against the Roman Catholic Church. He nailed it to the Wittenberg door, the Catholic monastery there in Germany. And he nailed it there because he believed that they were mixing faith and works. And Martin Luther's big sticking point was that he came across this singular phrase four different times in Scripture. The just will live by faith. And so he says it's not about the sacraments. It's not about indulgences or absolution. It's not about baptisms and confession. It's not those things. It is your faith. Do you believe? And so he made a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, and that opened up that part of Europe to what we now know as the Protestant Reformation, okay? And so when Luther compared, for example, the book of Romans 4, that a man is justified by faith apart from works. Then he gets to the book of James, and James says that if a man has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And he then goes on to say that faith without works, being by itself, is dead. And so it really confused and concerned and upset Luther. And so Luther's solution or prescription, do you know what it was? Kick the book of James out of the New Testament. Just get rid of it. By the way, what have I been teaching this year? The book of Ecclesiastes and the book of James. And the two books that Luther had the biggest problem with was Ecclesiastes and James. And I don't know if that has anything to do with anything. It's just kind of interesting. But you need to understand that Paul and James used the word justification completely different. Paul uses the word justification in its legal sense, to declare righteous. Therefore, when Paul writes in Romans 4:2, for example, we'll get to our text in a second, but you gotta understand this. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul says that you are justified by faith, and he means that it is your faith by which God looks at it and then declares that you are righteous. And he uses Abraham as his prime example. Everybody with me so far? But get this, and if you've been with us, you know this, because we just came out of chapter 2. We were in chapter 3 last week, but it's still very relevant to our review. And that is that James uses Abraham as his prime example, proving his point as well. Paul says you're justified by faith. But James says, and I'm going back, this is a review, we're in chapter 2 for this, chapter 2, verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Now, verse 24 in the NIV doesn't make this as clear, but if you got one of the other translations, it says, you see that a person is justified or is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So the difference is in how each man is using the word justified. If Paul is using the word in a legal sense and it is God who justifies us, please understand that James is saying you justify your claim. If a man claims to have faith but has no works, what good is it? James is saying you justify your claim that you are a believer by your works. It is not, he's not talking about God justifying you and declaring you righteous and born again and saved. He is saying, no, you justify your claim to the world that I am a believer by following that up and proving it to them by your changed lifestyle and behavior. Now that is so key to understanding this text. I just can't, it, not just chapter 2, but if he's talking about justifying what you say at the end of chapter 2, then it makes absolute sense why as he gets to chapter 3, he would talk about your tongue. Because he's still in his mind as a teacher and as a writer of scripture, in his mind, he is still referencing that you can't just talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. Everybody with me on that? He is saying you can claim things all you want, but until your claim changes your conduct, we have reason to suspect your faith. We have reason to suspect, was it true belief? Was it true salvation? Now, having come out of talking about true faith, he then talks about how easy it is for your tongue to be inconsistent. That with your mouth you can boast great things, but with your mouth you can also betray the things that you're boasting about. And so he says very clearly that we have to keep a tight rein on our tongue. And in the total context, he's talking about be careful about claiming to be a believer if, in fact, you're simply nodding your head to some truths about Jesus Christ, but it hasn't really ever changed your life. Because there's a lot of people that would know mentally, and they would say, if you guys say, well, who is Jesus Christ? They would say, well, he's the Savior. But is he your Savior? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? There's a lot of people that will call Jesus Savior, but they're not truly been saved by him. Understood? Okay, good, good. You're with me then. So James is talking about the inconsistency of the tongue. And last week we learned about how influential it is that teachers use language and they influence people to think and behave a certain way, and so not many should presume to be teachers because they will come under a more strict accountability before God. Teachers talk, and those who talk put themselves at risk. All right? Not only is it influential, but he actually says that it is an inferno, it is a fire. Behold how small a small spark can set on fire a whole forest, and it's set on fire of hell. And he basically is going into that the tongue can
can be, it's full of deadly poison. It's small, but it can turn a horse like a bridle turns a horse. It like a helm changes the direction of a ship. He is very clearly saying that it is influential. And then he's also teaching us about how inconsistent it is. With the same mouth, we bless God and we curse men who are made in the similitude or who are made after the image of God. He says, is it possible that you could have one plant produce both figs and grapes? No. Can one spring or well produce both fresh water and salty water? And the answer is no. And his analogy is, then how could the mouth of someone who claims to know Jesus Christ as Savior in one breath bless God and yet then turn around and bless the people for whom Jesus, or not bless, but curse the people for whom Jesus Christ died? And he says, brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. It ought not to be. Now that gets us back up to where we're at tonight. And so if you found your way to our text, we are we're looking at James trying to get people not just to declare their faith, but have devotion to following the Lord in their behavior. And so we find ourselves back at James 3:13. Now, who can tell me what's special about James 3:13? Praise the Lord. You get the candy bar tonight. Rosemary said it's our verse. What does she mean by it's our verse? Theme verse for 2017 was this verse. So I'm going to read a little bit longer part than what we looked at for just the theme verse. We're going to read the paragraph and a little bit following. So if you found your way to James 3, starting at verse 13, once again, I invite you to hear God's word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Now, Heavenly Father, it's taken me quite a bit of time just to get to this point, but I do pray that in the moments that we have before us that you would instruct us out of your word. We're thankful for this verse, for the reminder that it gives us of our theme. Help us as we look at it once again to maybe have a checkup and see how we're doing on showing and showcasing before the world biblical wisdom. Help us to show our faith by deeds, appropriate deeds that will be attractive to the world. So, Father, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, having given two examples where the wise understand and agree that nature illustrates that there are things that are mutually incompatible. You can't have two different fruits from the same vine. You cannot have two types of water from the same well or spring. James issues as a challenge for his readers to become self-introspective. Are you wise and understanding? Are there any inconsistencies in your life between your talk and your walk? Do people who see you on Sunday get the real you, or do people who see you on Monday through Friday see the real you? In other words, it's easy to come to church and to put on a show of righteousness. That's what the Pharisee did when he went to church. Remember? Oh, Lord, I'm sure you're glad that I'm on your side. We're told that when they went and they offered their offerings, they would take their offerings, because they were coins, so they would take them in bags so that it would jingle, so that as they put their money into the collection, that it would make noise and people would look and say, wow, that guy must have given a lot of coins. They loved to pray, Jesus said, on the street corners and in the markets, anywhere where people would see them praying. They loved to do their righteous acts in public because that's what they were looking for. And so as you're looking at this, these people, the Pharisees, Jesus always called hypocrites because he says that they were good at making the outside look good, but on the inside, they were full of corruption and dead man's bones, just like whitewashed sepulchers. Now, I go through all of that to say, you don't want to be compared to a Pharisee, amen? But let's face it, how many times do we, or are we, tempted to do the very same thing? Well, I don't want people at church to know the struggles that I have in my work world. I don't want the people at church to know the struggles that I have with keeping my mouth right, or keeping a Christian testimony, or certain things that I should be doing and other things that I'm not supposed to be doing. The fact is that we don't really have a forum set up at church for you to air all of your dirty laundry. And let's face it, we're probably glad about that, right? Aren't you glad you don't have to know that everybody else is struggling with the same things you're struggling with? We can keep our kind of our blinders on and think, well, I'm the only one struggling. The fact is, folks, you come to church and we're all sinners. We all struggle. James says that we struggle, every one of us struggle in many ways. But the mouth is the one area that he seems to say is a barometer. If you can control your mouth, you can control the rest of your life. So let's just boil it down to that. Look at your life and see, is there any inconsistencies with the way I talk at church versus the way I talk at home? And he's just told us that that ought not to be the case. So he's going to tell us that the antidote for that is what he's calling biblical wisdom. All right? The wisdom that he is referencing here in chapter 3, and I want to get my glasses so I can... Okay, in verse 13. Okay, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it. And then last word of verse 13 is also the word wisdom, all right? Now, we know from the latter part of the paragraph that he is going, well, I guess it's the first part of this next paragraph, but in verse 17, he's going to talk about both the wisdom that comes down from heaven, and he's also going to talk about the wisdom that is from the world, all right? So he's making a contrast. And it is that contrast that he is wanting us to end up on the side of biblical wisdom, spiritual wisdom, not worldly wisdom, sinful wisdom. Okay? And so that is kind of where he is headed in his study. Biblical wisdom, it does stand in contrast to worldly wisdom. Biblical wisdom, for example, is the wisdom that leads you to salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writing to Timothy says, "And from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you class wise unto salvation." There is such a thing as biblical wisdom, okay? And he uses in the text two words. wise and understanding. They seem to be synonyms to emphasize his point. They are indicating that not only is a person converted or saved, thus correctly informed, but they are carefully skilled in the use of their information. Most people want to think of themselves as being wise and understanding, right? Okay. How many of you like to be thought of as an idiot and ignorant? No. We want to be thought of as wise and as understanding. But James has them caught. If you want to be thought of as informed and skilled, then those that are wise and understanding must show it. They must prove it. They have to have something to back up this claim. You see now how he is taking you? Okay, you can't just claim to have faith. You have to have deeds. You can't just claim to be wise. You're going to have to show that you're wise. Aha. So, back when I was in grade school, you guys probably did the same thing. But every week, our teacher would choose somebody in the class. And that week was their week. And they got to be line leader that week. And not only did they get to be line leader that week, but they were responsible for doing a few other things. And one of the other things that they had to do was they had to bring in an object for what she always called show and tell. Did you do that? I did. And so the line leader, this is my week. I get to bring in something for show and tell. And so they would have to. And that was a way of introducing people to public speaking, but also giving them a chance to show some of the stuff that was important in their life. Well, James is kind of saying the same thing. He is saying, if you want to be wise, if you want to be thought of as understanding, if you want to be thought of as a believer, then prove it. Show me. Don't just tell me, but show me. All right? And so he's going to tell us the way that we can prove this. And I'll have to go pretty quickly here, but we'll just get through this amount, and then we'll leave the rest for next week, okay? The wise are shown through the quality of their lives. Look at the middle of verse 13 again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. All right? By the quality of a good life. Good life. The modifying word in the phrase is the Greek word kaleis, which conveys the idea of being good because it is wholesome and attractive. It means that our new lives in Christ ought to be appealing to the lost world around us. Unsaved people ought to desire to have what we have because they see and notice a change in us. They notice that there is a peace that we didn't used to have, a calmness, that there is a security of knowing where we're headed in life, that there is an internal guider who tells us what we're supposed to be doing. That's, of course, the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to live such good lives. This is a quote from Peter, excuse me, 2 Peter. We ought to live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse us of doing wrong, that they see our good works and therefore glorify our Father that's in heaven. People, your life ought to be so much of a billboard. It is an advertisement that people ought to be asking you, where do you go to church? What made such a difference in your life? How is it that you don't do what other people do? In fact, if you read Peter, he says that, you know, we don't go running after the pleasures, and he calls it the dissipations, the areas where you just waste things. We don't waste our lives on the things that the pagans waste their lives on. He says that ought to attract a pagan who says, listen, I'm tired of wasting my life. Why is it that you've got something better? Why is it that you have a place to go to every Sunday? By the way, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just to say, we're open every time. Why do you have something that attracts you? Why would you give your dollars? Why would you tithe and give 10%? Why would you vote to send money halfway around the world and be happy to do it? Why? The world ought to be asking those questions if they know anything about us. Peter says, you ought to live such good lives among the pagans that even if they were to accuse you of doing wrong, that by seeing your good works, they would have to glorify God. Of course, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. When we do good works, our good works is not to make us look good. Please understand that. When we do good works, our goal is that He would look good. We want people to be drawn to our Savior, to our Heavenly Father. If all that happens is that by you doing good, people think better of you, unfortunately, the Scripture says that's all the reward you'll ever get. That's why He actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, He actually commends doing your good works in secret. Giving your alms to the poor so that the only person who knows where it came from is the person that you're giving it to. He encourages us to have secrecy so that it is God the Father who is glorified, not us. So He tells us that if we want to be wise and understanding, we have to show it by our good life. This word again is kaleis, by the quality of our life. All right? Well, I'm looking at the time. Folks, I'm not upset. We gave away money to missions. We can pick this back up next week. All right? Are you with me on that? So this is as far as I think we've got, because if I go any further, I've been trying to get us to at least a stopping point, and this is probably the best place that I can choose. So, and if you have questions, you can ask me later. All right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to live good lives. We want our lives to prove our profession of faith. We want our behavior to back up our boast that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, we understand the controversy that there is about these concepts. Help us to understand the difference between being justified by God, which only He can do for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, but that we must justify our claims before men, that they need to see that we really mean what we say, that we're really practicing what we preach. Father, that is such an important aspect, and I don't want us to miss it. And I pray that we would learn that lesson. Help each of us as we leave here tonight to live such good lives that people see our good works, that they glorify our Father in heaven, that they would have to admit that we have something wholesome and attractive that they don't have. And Father, would you create in them a desire to have it? We would love to see our lives be such a visible witness that it attracts people to our Savior. So, Father, that's our goal. We certainly give you thanks and ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.